Now let's begin reading the words of our Lord Jesus Christ by starting in verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, as we further examine today our Lord's prohibition against wrongful judging, let me remind you that the context of this passage is the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus Christ, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And it deals with the principles of Christ's messianic kingdom and true righteousness. You see, as we think of even the outline of the book of Matthew, we recognize that it's all about Jesus, King of the Jews. We see that he grew in popularity among many of the people, and yet in rejection by the religious leaders, and as a result of them claiming that he was a demon-possessed miracle worker and the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, everything then shifts. Then he begins to say, I will build my church. Then he began to teach that he must suffer and die and be raised from the dead, and so forth. But here in the early chapters, it's all about the king. The prologue to the king tells us about his birth line, tells us about his manner of birth, tells us about his place of birth, all in fulfillment of prophecy. In the preparation of the king, we have John the Baptist rolling out the red carpet, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and Christ reinforcing that message as well. And now in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have the preaching of the king as well. And in doing so, we're reminded about true righteousness, which is not external righteousness. It is not self-righteousness. It is not works righteousness. For except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, this is a righteousness that Christ provided through his work on the cross. In fact, as we think of righteousness, we can think of the moral law of God as demonstrated in the Ten Commandments. And in doing so, as we think of that righteous standard, reality is we cannot measure up. God's law demands 100% obedience 100% of the time, and we just do not cut it. And that is why, in light of that reality, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to there die in our place. For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's why God has provided for us his righteousness, the kind of righteousness we need to get to heaven. And he's provided it as a gift, paid for in full by Christ, received through simple childlike faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. And by the way, that's what God says. I mean, I didn't write this book, the Bible. This is what God says. And I'm not judging, but God has already judged and made his verdict clear that he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that does not believe, the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. And so we've seen the context of this passage. And last week we also looked at the contrast of this passage, which has Christ teaching in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees. For you see, the scribes and Pharisees were the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They were the cloak and dagger men. They were the ones who thought highly of themselves. They thought the chasm between what God required and how they lived wasn't that great.
They did not see their need of grace. They were obsessively critical. They were so smug and so self-righteous. And though they believed the Bible, instead of applying the Bible really to themselves, they were so good at applying it to everybody else. Because they were characterized by pride. And that's why we saw last time in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, that the Pharisee was caught up with himself, separated to himself, thinking he was good enough, as it were, through his own works to obtain the righteousness of God. When the tax collector knew he wasn't and turned to God for mercy. You see, the Pharisees are the way of religion. Oh yes, if you would have interviewed a Pharisee in Jesus' day, they would have said, absolutely, I believe in the coming Messiah. But while they believed in the coming Messiah, they also thought they had to obtain righteousness by religious rituals and works. Not unlike the thinking of many modern day scribes and Pharisees. And thus, it was the scribes and Pharisees that plotted the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they could not tolerate his preaching of true righteousness, his exposing of their sin, and his message of salvation by grace. And thus, it was the scribes and Pharisees, and those like him, that dogged Paul's feet wherever he went preaching the gospel of grace. For they were grace killers. As grace is God's unmerited favor. And if you add just one work to Christ's work, you've said in essence he hasn't done enough. And so we've seen the context of this passage. We've seen the contrast of this passage. And last week we looked at the content of the beginning of this verse, which boils down to just two words, judge not. And we notice that this does not mean nor forbid human courts of law, which are sanctioned by the Word of God, even if they make such monumental moral mistakes as sanctioning gay marriages, which Iowa did yesterday. Furthermore, this does not forbid doctrinal discernment. This doctrine is crucial and discernment is critical. We're to test all things and hold fast to that which is good, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. And it's amazing in our country how there's just this constant dumbing down so that even the average person today doesn't even know the history of our country, the principles upon which it was founded upon. And now political correctness is more important than almost anything else. And yet we're told in the Bible in Hebrews 5:14, but those who are mature have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In fact, we're told also that we're not to be any longer like children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We're to know the truth and be able to discern the error. And that's why judge not does not forbid righteous judgments either. Again, we saw last week in John 7:24, judge not according to appearance, but make righteous judgments. And as I mentioned last time, but it bears repeating, when someone gets saved, they now understand the gospel, they now believe in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. But they still bring into the Christian life a lot of human viewpoint, sin patterns and false teaching. And that is why there needs to be humility. That's why there needs to be teachability. That's why they need to be hearing and studying the Word of God. Because apart from that, how can the Lord change your thinking? How can the Lord take His Word and eliminate out of your thinking the doctrines of men? It is only through ongoing exposure and saturation with the Word of God. So we've seen what judge not does not mean, but let me remind you what judge not does mean. The word is the Greek word krino, and in this context, krino carries the idea of a condemning, negative attitude spawned by the self-righteous egotism of the flesh. It's this smug, self-righteous, carping, critical, negative, constantly attitude that puts yourself up and others down. As you always look down your long nose on someone else. Failing to see the grace of God in your own life.
But as I think of this phrase,
we ended last time seeking to make some clarification about this prohibition. And I want to kind of launch from there again today. For the Bible does not prohibit all principled evaluation or judging. Actually, the Scriptures teach, number one, that it's necessary for believers to righteously judge and evaluate. It's necessary. In fact, I've even noticed those who say, oh, well, I shouldn't judge anyone. How they do judge you, especially you if you disagree with what they say. John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, Jesus Christ said, but judge with righteous judgment. And notice the word judge in both cases is an imperative verb. It is a command. It is mandated. This is what Christ wants. But He wants us to not judge based on the wrong standard according to appearance, but on the right standard, righteous judgments. And to have righteous judgments, we need a righteous standard. We need, again, to know the Word of God. Otherwise, we will operate under human viewpoint and make evaluations and judgments based on that perspective instead of divine viewpoint, which is found only in the Word of God. And that's why when it comes to people who irritate us or do bad things or whatever, we may begin to think this way. I hate them. I hate them. Now that's human viewpoint. Divine viewpoint is God hates the sin but loves the sinner and sees them as precious souls for whom Christ died. And that's why when people fail to make that distinction, they give a black eye to Christianity, like the organization called God Hates Fags. God does not hate homosexuals. Yes, He hates our sin, and homosexuality is clearly sin in the Bible. But He loves the sinner and provides salvation, forgiveness, and even deliverance from that. In fact, when one acknowledges sin, there's finally hope. Because if it's something biological, how do you change the plumbing? But if it's behavioral, there's hope in Christ for that. But again, human viewpoint must be distinguished from divine viewpoint. And so we are to discern. We're to make righteous judgments. And thus should it surprise us to hear our Lord tell the story that there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. And one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, He freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love Him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom He forgave more. And He, the Lord Jesus, said to Simon, you have rightly judged. Notice, He didn't condemn him for judging. Because this was the right kind of judgment. In fact, He commended him for coming to the right conclusion, making a righteous judgment, arriving at a principled evaluation. This is not what Christ is prohibiting in Matthew 7:1. In fact, do you know as a believer, when you walk with the Lord and you're taking in the Word of God, that you, are, as a spiritual believer, are to judge righteously and have the capacity to do that? In fact, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now here is a distinction that oftentimes you do not hear people make when it comes to the Word of God, and even as I think of judging. As the Bible separates all mankind into three categories here. The natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned or understood by means of the Spirit, which, by the way, he does not have. That is why he is called a natural man, a psychikos, in which we get the word psychology, a soulish man. He is an unbeliever who is void of the Holy Spirit, according to Jude 19, and does not receive the Word of God, starting with the Gospel. It's foolishness to him. That's why 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God." He may be very religious, but natural. And that is why when he hears the Gospel, he says, "Oh, it can't be that simple. Certainly you must live a certain way. Certainly you must do certain things. Certainly you must jump through certain hoops." They're saying in essence, "Bah, I don't believe that." In other words, they say in essence, Christ's work on the cross is not enough. They do not approach salvation by grace, but based upon instead something they think merits salvation by their works. That's the natural man. But we see in verse 15, the spiritual man. We read, "But in contrast to the natural man, he who is spiritual judges all things." Notice, he judges. "Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." Now the word spiritual comes from the Greek word pneumatikos, the word for spirit. The dominating characteristic of this individual is he is not only a believer in Christ, but he's controlled by the Spirit, and thus able to discern reality from the Scriptures, though he's not properly judged by the unsaved. You see, here we see that what characterizes the spiritual believer is judging, but rightly judging, based upon the Word of God, not his own mystical feelings. But he who is spiritual judges, he discerns all things from the Word of God. He comes to the right conclusion scripturally. He's able to be brought along through a process in order to conclude things correctly from the Scriptures. And yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. In other words, the unsaved cannot figure him out. They do not know what makes him tick. Because do you see, he's thinking differently than they are. He's operating differently than they are. Thus, they come up with rationalizations for what he's doing. "Oh, you know, I don't know what's happened to Joe. I mean, he met this girl. It must be this girl. You know, that's why." Or "He's going to that church. And, you know, something's going to happen. He goes Sundays and Wednesdays. What's happened to him? We used to play softball 5 days a week." They don't even get it. It's okay to play softball 5 days a week and you're not a cult fanatic, but you go to church twice a week. Man, you must be in a cult. Amazing. But, you know, they're not going to say, "Well, of course, it's the Lord working in their life. That's what's made the difference." No. The natural man doesn't think spiritually, therefore he has to put the tail on some physical, visible donkey because they cannot think biblically in that way. And they don't understand how the grace of God can motivate a believer and how the Word of God can transform their values, perspective, and pursuits. And thus verse 16 goes on to say, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ in the Word of God, which the spiritual believer is taking in and responding to so that he can think biblically. And notice, it is the mind of Christ. It is not the emotions of Christ. It is not the experience of Christ in light of the mystical society we live in. It is the mind of Christ so that we can think the way God wants us to think. And when you're abiding in Christ and God's Word is abiding in you, you can have the mind of Christ. When you're not only saved, but you're walking in fellowship with the Lord and taking in the Word of God, you can have the mind of Christ. So we have the natural man, we have the spiritual man, but there's a third individual we need to discern, namely the carnal man. He is a believer in Christ, and yet instead of walking after the Spirit, he's walking according to the flesh. And he's operating like the unsaved do. He's on his way to heaven, but he's still living like he's on his way to hell. Instead of living out of the new nature, he's living out of the old nature. Instead of under the power of the Holy Spirit, he's still walking after the flesh. Thus we see in chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? When one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Sometimes there are those who would say of a believer who's not walking after the Spirit, but living according to the flesh, "We see that person right over there, he was never saved." Now, the fact of the matter is there are people who claim to be saved who really aren't. On the other hand, there are people who are genuinely saved, like the Corinthians, who are living like they really weren't. And if we do not understand that difference, and we understand that a believer, when he walks after the flesh, is capable of anything in the catalog of sin, so we take heed to ourselves, lest we fall. We will think we're beyond certain sins, and we'll become self-righteous in our own thinking. We're reminded that every believer, in contrast to the natural man, has put his faith in Jesus Christ, and has entered the family of God, and through the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, has become part of the body of Christ. He is now privileged to have fellowship with God on a regular basis. And when we break fellowship with God through sin, we don't stop being a child of God anymore. And when your children disobey you, they can ever stop being your child. No, instead, we are a child of God that's not walking in fellowship with the Lord. We are carnal. And if we stay in carnality, we will reap what we sow, and it will be corruption. It'll be bad, rotten fruit. On the other hand, if we are willing to admit we're wrong, and for the purpose of yielding to the Lord, we get restored to fellowship with the Lord again, so that we can walk by faith in fellowship with Him. And by the way, the key to fellowship isn't being the best confessor in town. It's learning to walk by faith and abiding in Christ and admitting when you're not. And so, the spiritual believer then has an unlimited capacity to be taught by the Spirit the Word of God in order to come to right decisions, right conclusions in their life. And so, it's necessary for believers to righteously judge and evaluate. In fact, Paul prays in Philippians 1 that their knowledge would increase and their discernment would grow, that they may approve the things that are excellent. But along those same lines, we noted last time that the believer is mandated to exercise doctrinal discernment and make righteous moral judgments on the basis of truth. See, how are we ever going to know the hogs and the dogs that Jesus talked about? How are we ever going to beware of the false prophets? How are we ever going to test the Spirit's 1 John 4:1? If we don't have doctrinal discernment to make moral judgment. You know, Galatians 6:1. "If a brother be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." But how would you ever know if a brother is overtaken in a fault if you didn't make a moral judgment to that end? And if you don't judge yourself, how will you know you will be spiritual and approach this thing with meekness and grace? It requires righteous judgments. It requires doctrinal discernment. In a day in which Paul wrote that there will be deceivers and they will increase more and more. Thus, dear friends, the Bible says that the Word of God is like a two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a critic of our thoughts, intents of our hearts. And thus, the Word of God
criticizes us in a good way. It points out to us what God says, and the Spirit of God uses that to point out where we're at in relationship to that truth. It exposes how we were thinking wrong there, our motive was wrong there, and so forth. And the fact of the matter, if we are humble and teachable, the Word of God is doing that on a regular basis. And we realize from Proverbs chapter 6 that the words of reproof are the way of life, and that this is good and this is needed. Dear friends, we must be discerning lest we be deceived. In fact, you know, several years ago, there was a television commercial in which the man comes out in his white smock. He has a little notebook and he's telling you about studies on pain conducted by major hospitals and universities. And it has been found that Excedrin is significantly better than aspirin for pain other than headache. And what's the punchline of the commercial? If you have a headache, take Excedrin. If you listened and you didn't catch it, you were deceived. Not because he told you a lie, he told you the research truth. That Excedrin was significantly better than aspirin for pain other than headaches. So if you have a headache, take it. Well, why? It's no better than others. But again, we hear but we don't hear. And we don't discern. Which leads us to a third principle.
The believer needs to righteously judge and principally evaluate in a number of areas in their life. Number one,
first of all, regarding himself. Regarding himself. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
And here we have Paul's correction of the Corinthians' abuse of the Lord's Supper as they had turned the communion table into a self-indulgence, gluttonous mockery.
And because of their partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion, God had been severely chastening them, even to the point of taking some home by way of maximum divine discipline. And that is why we read in verse 30 these words. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, a euphemism for the physical death of a believer. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Now, what was the remedy and alternative to God's chastening and disciplining? If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And the word if is in the second class condition there. If we would judge ourselves, but we are not. We therefore have to get disciplined by the Lord so He could get our attention, and as a result, hopefully we would evaluate that. And as a believer in Christ, you have a desire of the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And as you do, the Bible will judge you daily and constantly. And we should be thankful for the judgments of our thoughts and motivations of our heart, because it points out the error of our ways so that we can walk in the light and grow. But don't worry, first of all, about judging someone else. Evaluating someone else. Start with yourself. Not your mate. Start with yourself. In fact, Harry Ironsides, years ago, commenting on Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise, says this, and I quote, two things are here stated as being characteristic of the man who is denominated a fool. That is, one who lacks divine wisdom. He is proud and self-confident, refusing to brook correction. On the other hand, he is intolerant of others' faults, manifesting his indignation readily, and making worse the wound in place of binding up. The wise and prudent man is in every way the contrast to all this. Catch this. He is hardest on himself, consequently readily accepts counsel, willingly owning that others may be wiser than he.
He is hardest on himself. You know, when it comes to evaluating, do you start with yourself and are you hard on yourself? And I say that because I believe many are very soft on themselves. They're very quick to deflect. They're very quick to defend. They're very quick to think this couldn't be true of me. Now, there are some people that I think are probably way too hard on themselves, failing at times to see their products of grace, accepted in the beloved. But there are some people that are always just positive. And then there's some people that are always negative. And the Lord wants to give us a balance. On the one hand, as we think of our mental posture, we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. But our sufficiency is of God, 2 Corinthians 3:5. While knowing that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? We also know that I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Or as Paul, Romans 7 says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And yet, we know from Romans 8, we can still walk in the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit can be manifested in our life. Or even late in his life, Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Not was, but am. He never lost that mental posture of remembering who he was apart from Christ and who he was in his flesh. And yet while he rejoiced in the Lord. Sometimes we just don't appreciate grace that much because we don't think we're all that undeserving. By the way, can you say this? I am a jerk. Can you say that? Now, if you even had reservations, you got a problem. You are a jerk. Okay? We all know it. But instead of you, it should be starting with, I am a jerk. Hey, if Paul was the chief of sinners, we've got to be jerks as well. We are. If you can't look yourself in the mirror and laugh, can you ever laugh about yourself? Do you ever laugh about yourself? Do you ever make any humor say, oh, I'm just, you know, only by the grace of God. Screwed up there, da da da. Do you ever do that? You know, people who are legalistic, who don't evaluate and so forth, they're bent that they can't ever admit that. And the moment they should wake up in the morning and become hilarious when they look in the mirror. Knowing they're products of grace, but they can't relax. And normally there's a great lack of gratitude in their life because, again, they don't think they're all that undeserving. You see, we are to evaluate ourselves in such areas as ourselves. Father, what does Jesus say in Matthew 7, and we'll develop this Wednesday night more? You hypocrite, first cast the beam out of your own eye. Then you shall see clearly to cast the speck out of someone else. Notice where do you start? With yourself. With yourself. And secondly, in light of that, with your own sins. With your own sins. What does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, not everybody else's, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. You know, one of the differences between a spiritual believer and a carnal believer is the spiritual believer admits when he sins. And the Spirit of God bears upon his conscience in light of the Word of God to point out you were thinking wrong right there. What you said there was wrong. What you did there was wrong. And the spiritual believer says, you're right, I was wrong. I was wrong. Thank you for pointing that out. Some people so desperately want to be right, they never are willing to admit they are wrong. And our part is if we confess our sin, God's part is He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which means you don't even have to ask Him to forgive you. Once you've confessed for the purpose of yielding to Him, He's promised to forgive you, and now you are to believe His word. Because you see, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So when you confess, if it's not for the purpose of walking in the light, you aren't where God wants you to be yet in your thinking.
And you can then believe you're forgiven and you're cleansed. But you know, it's interesting, in family devotions we're reading through the book of Exodus, and we're on Pharaoh and the plagues. And at one point, in light of the plagues, Pharaoh says to Moses, "I have sinned before the Lord. I've sinned." The words came up, but then when it said, "Well, let my people go," no. See, there was these words, but there wasn't a heart posture change. There wasn't a willingness to yield yet. There wasn't a willingness to do it in God's terms. And I fear that too often that's probably true of us. So slow to admit. So slow to humble ourselves. In fact, you know, to judge ourselves and even confess our sin means we have to stop and think. And it's funny, sometimes, you know, I talk to people, "How did it go?" You know, some people ask that. Every time it's, "Oh, it was just great. It was just great. It was great. It was great." Sometimes I think to myself, "Do you ever do anything wrong? It's great. Well, was there anything you'd do differently?" "Well, no, not really. It was great. I need mercy." Apostle Paul, move over. We've got five more here. Thus, the believer needs to righteously judge and principally evaluate in such areas as himself, his sins. Here's a third one. Namely, his use of Christian liberty. And to see that, go with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Now we understand that we want to avoid the ditch of legalism, thinking we're saved or spiritual or sanctified by our works. And we want to avoid the ditch of license that says, "No, that I'm saved, it doesn't matter how I live. You know, free from the law, happy condition, sin as you please, for there is remission." We don't want that either. We have this wonderful liberty we have now in Christ. And while the Word of God is very clear, and there are many things that are absolutely true, there are also areas that are areas of conscience and areas of preference and areas that are not commanded or condemned in the Word of God. We tend to call them here areas of liberty. And that's what Paul is addressing in Romans 14, verse 1. "Receive one who was weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things." That's the strong believer who understands his liberty. "But he was weak, eats only vegetables." Now for some of us, we should eat some more vegetables. But you have to remember, in the early church, there were people with Jewish backgrounds, Gentile backgrounds, Jewish backgrounds that came up with dietary laws that was part of the law. You couldn't eat certain things. Like next Sunday, you couldn't have ham or pork chops. Anything related to a pig. And you could say that all your life you never ate ham or pork chops. And now under grace, you can eat ham or pork chops if you want to, but if you don't want to, that's fine. Just don't think you're spiritual because you threw away the pork chop. Somebody who understands grace says, I'm having ham. In fact, one of the issues in the early church was meat offered to idols. Because here there was an idol temple. They would offer meat sacrifices to it and then turn around and sell it in the restaurant associated with it, so that as a result, or the market, so that you could buy meat offered to idols, and it was the best meat in town. And there were some people who said, "Oh, you can eat that meat, it was offered to idols, don't you know it was offered to idols?" And he said, "Oh, just good meat." You see, the Bible doesn't attach guilt by association in itself. This person didn't say, "Is there anything inherently wrong with the meat?" "No. It was offered to idols, well, that's their problem, I'm eating it." It's how many believers thought. Others were like, "Oh, you can't eat that. You gotta eat that. You gotta eat that." And he stumbled them. So they had to address this issue of diet. Verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. In other words, stronger believer understands grace. Don't despise those who are hung up with issues that just need to get resolved yet in their thinking. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. By the way, did God receive us based on what we ate or didn't eat? Based on Christ. So let's fellowship around him. But you see, the early church and the areas of liberty were hung up on two primary issues, diets and days. So we read in verse 4, who are you to judge another man's servant in this area of liberty? For to his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, we still have that issue today, don't we? I mean, there are some people with Jewish backgrounds who are used to keeping the Sabbath. They were used to, you know, Friday night, sundown, Saturday night, sundown, they kept the Sabbath. That is also the time, many times, they went to church. So as a result, when they got saved, they think, you know, I should worship on Saturday. So I ask you, is there anything wrong with worshiping on Saturday? No. Are we commanded to worship on Sunday? No. We're not commanded to do that. Are we spiritual because we worship on Sunday? No. Are we spiritual because we worship on Saturday? A lot of people worship on Saturday who aren't even saved. That's obviously not the issue. Then as I think of days, there's things like Christmas and Easter. No, I understand Christ wasn't born on December 25th. I also understand that what happened many times in the Holy Roman Empire under Constantine and so forth is they would go in to pagan areas and they would Christianize these pagan feasts. They would include Jesus Christ to the Feast of the Unconquered Son or whatever, and as a result, they would have the syncretism between the two, and as a result, some of the holidays we celebrate were connected with those kind of things. It's like a meat offered to idols issue again, with a different twist to it. It's kind of like, you know, even the Easter Bunny. You know, I understand that at those times of year, they would worship the fertility goddess of Ishtar. And as a result, fertility and bunnies go together because bunnies reproduce a lot. And therefore, in our culture, we have Easter bunnies and eggs. Now, it's not to suggest because you dye eggs this time of year. Ishtar. You know. I mean, you don't even know the word, you know. You don't even know anything behind it. You just thought, hey, we're just boiling some eggs, you know. That's all. You know, don't buy that bunny in Walgreens. Pagan. It's not a pagan, it's marshmallow. You know, it's nothing. You're not connecting that. And it was kind of like after I got saved. I used to play a lot of cards before I got saved. After I got saved, someone told me, well, you know, the guy who originally made playing cards had different people in mind, and the Joker was Jesus Christ. Do you really want to do that? So, with playing cards. Now, how many of you, you know, knew the Joker was Jesus Christ? Probably none of you. And just because he intended it to me, you know what a Joker looks like? A Joker. That's all it is. So what you do is you get rid of your cards and you start playing Baptist Smear. That's called Rook. Okay? That's what you do. Without the face cards. I mean, so what? But you know, sometimes, again, even with the word Easter, now, Easter is not in the Bible, the term. But certainly the death and resurrection of our Lord is in the term, in the Bible. And if you don't want to call it Easter, that's fine. On the other hand, I usually call it Easter. We're going to have an Easter service next week. And it's a great time to worship, and it's a great time to witness. And sometimes they'll say, Easter, Ishtar, you know. And my response is, well, what day do you plan to do it on? And they say, well, on Sunday. I said, oh, Sunday. Sunday. The day you worship the sun god, moon day, is Monday. Thor's day is Thursday. Oh, you really call it by those names? Don't you know those are all pagan? Why don't you just call it, we're going to meet on the fourth day this week for our lunch? I mean, isn't it funny how it's okay to be pagan on the days of the week, but it's not. But by the way, how many of you said Thursday? Wait a minute, Thursday. Thursday, I'm offended. I mean, you don't even think about it. There's not even a connection. But for someone who's hung up with that, you know what? If you're persuading your own mind not to call it Thursday, don't call it Thursday. It's okay. We'll just have to figure out what day to meet. That's all. You know, it's okay. Now we know there are no Christian holidays or holy days. But we read in verse 5, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. You know, I know of people who won't celebrate Christmas. And I think it's really ironic. Why wouldn't you celebrate Christ's birth? You should celebrate it every day. Why skip it on December 25th? And they say, well, you know, it's connected with the pagans and they, you know, they share gifts and everything. So what do? They just share gifts a week later. That's all. That really should make a difference. Verse 6. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats says, I'm eating bark or I'm eating veggies, eats to the Lord. For he gives God thanks. Thank you for this pork. And he who does not eat, I'm not eating that pork. To the Lord he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. Thank you for my rutabagas. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And for to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore when it comes to these areas of liberty. But rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way. That's what you need to judge. You need to judge your use of liberty so that you use it in a way that furthers the interests of Christ and serves others and doesn't stumble other people. That's how we're to use it. I sure hope you're getting to the point in your Christian life, believer, where you are no longer saying about your Christian liberty, I have this right. But instead you're asking yourself, will this be a stumbling block to others? Yeah, I have the right to do this, but would this be a stumbling block to the unsaved? Will this be a stumbling block to other believers? And if so, out of love, I don't want to stumble them. I don't want to stumble them. For you see, verse 14 goes on to tell us, for I know and am convinced, and I hope you are, by the Lord Jesus, that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And so we see here again, we're to judge ourselves, we're to judge our sins, we're to judge how we use our Christian liberty. And fourthly, we're to judge who we'll fellowship with and separate from. In fact, while we're in Romans, look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. We read in verse 17 these words. Now I urge you, brethren, note those, that involves a judgment, who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple.
You see, who we fellowship around are the very things of which we separate from. If we fellowship around the gospel, obviously we're not going to support false teachers who teach another gospel. At least we shouldn't. And to the degree that we're in doctrinal agreement, we have a great capacity for greater and greater fellowship. But here we're told to mark and avoid false teachers. We're to separate from them.
If they're teaching that which is contrary to the Word of God.
2 Corinthians 6 says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The context is really ministry.
Titus chapter 3 verses 10 and 11 says, a divisive person, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that such a one is warped and sinning
and is self-condemned. Now that requires we make a judgment. Who's divisive? And they can be divisive through false teaching. They can be divisive through a divisive attitude. But you see, we have to choose who we're going to fellowship with. Who are we going to listen to by way of the Word of God? Because there are many false teachers that are out there who sometimes use the same vocabulary we do, but not the same dictionary. And we know that the Bible says if we compromise with false teaching, it'll have devastating effects upon our life. And if we listen to divisive people, they will divide us more. And therefore, 2 John talks about marking and avoiding false teachers and not supporting them. Well, 3 John talks about supporting those who are true. But again, that would involve an evaluation. And by the way, as you think of the Scriptures, almost over and over again, you are called to think a certain way, you are called to discern a certain way, you are called to make a judgment, starting with yourself, while not having a self-righteous, carping, critical, proudful attitude of spirit. In fact, when our Lord says, judge not lest you be judged, or that you be not judged, He is prohibiting certain kinds of judgments. You say, well, what kind of judgments? Well, first of all, He is prohibiting hasty judgments. And to see this, go with me to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. You ever answer a matter, come to a conclusion before you really heard it out? You judged according to appearance, but you really didn't know the facts. You know, I was reminded how several years ago I was visiting a family from our church. I came walking on their porch and I noticed this box is loaded with beer cans. I thought, whoa. What does this all mean? And I can tell you, my thoughts weren't good, you know. But I'm glad I didn't say anything. And as we're talking later, he mentions to me how their kids, they had young kids, and they wanted to make money, and they've been going around the neighborhood collecting cans for recycling so they can make some money. I thought to myself, so glad I didn't say anything. God doesn't even make judgments without all the facts. Hasty judgments. And by the way, you know, as I even think of the media and listening to what's going on in our government, in our country, I keep hearing, and we need to make this decision quickly. I'm thinking the Bible prohibits hasty judgments before there is adequate time to examine or debate whether something's good or not. Secondly, the Scriptures do prohibit superficial judgments. Superficial judgments. In Proverbs chapter 18, while we're still here, look at verse 17. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. The first one to plead his cause seems right. Boy, that sounds really like it. They did that? Wow! And have you ever noted how people usually slant the story in their favor? So they ride away as the knight on the white horse in shiny armor. And that's why the first person who usually has to come and plead his case, you know, is suspect to begin with. This is often true with gossip and slander. Until his neighbor comes and examines him, his neighbor says, wait a second. You know, I've thought of myself even at times being criticized. Sometimes accurately, other times unjustly. You know, I can't put out every fire. And at times I've thought of responding with the truth, but I don't think oftentimes it matters because when someone's on a fault-finding mission, they're always successful, at least in their own eyes. And when someone thinks you're ugly, how can you say, I'm not ugly, here's the picture? You know. I can prove it, you know. But we must be careful about making superficial judgments. You know, it's like the story that's told about how a pair of crutches were being sold at an auction. And a crippled boy was the first to bid on them, but a well-dressed elderly man offered more. So the boy then upped his bid, and the elderly man upped it even more. And pretty soon the crowd started to get into it, and they started to say to the elderly man, shame on you! Let the boy have him! Can't you see he's crippled? And so the boy made his last bid, and the man outbid him again. And once it was done, and he collected the crutches, he gave them as a gift to the boy. And he said, I saw you were crippled and I wanted you to have this. And the crowd, realizing they had completely misjudged the situation, began applauding. Oh, beware! Beware that we make not superficial judgments. Thirdly, the Scriptures do prohibit partial judgments. In other words, using partiality in our judgments. To see this, go with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Now here we have the case of the short-sighted usher, was operating under human viewpoint and therefore treated a wealthy person differently than a poor person. We read in verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, you sit here in a good place. You say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here in my footstool, right by my feet. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You've become a judge using partiality. You treat it one way the rich, the other the poor. You had a wrong standard and evil motives behind it. Now, that is not to suggest at times that people should not get preferential treatment. Because Galatians 6:10 says, let us do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. But when we make partial judgments based on appearance, this is wrong. Judge not, that you be not judged. Fourth kind of judgment Scriptures prohibit are unjust judgments. Unjust judgments. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 we read, and it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. And the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Notice God here is criticizing them for their unjust judgment. They perverted it. Instead of determining what was right based on the facts, they took bribes. And God says, that is wrong. It's been told that there was a Persian judge a long time ago who had given a biased verdict because he had been bribed. And when Cambyses, the king, discovered what had happened, he ordered the judge to be executed. Then he had the skin flayed from the dead body and preserved. And with the skin, he covered the seat of the chair on which future judges sat in judgment, that it might be a grim reminder to them never to allow prejudice to affect their verdicts. The Bible warns us about unjust judgments. And fifthly, it warns us about unmerciful judgments. Unmerciful judgments. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Notice, judge correctly and make sure your judgment is mingled with mercy and compassion. Because remember, God is rich in what? Mercy. We are products of grace, and even with the mind of Christ and making principled evaluations, it must be from a grace orientation, as we must not forget the pit from which we've been dug. And you know, new believers need to be shown a lot of grace. Because a lot of times they are just stumbling around in a lot of ways. And you need to remember how you stumbled around. Maybe still are. So that while you discern right from wrong, it's not an unmerciful judgment. Sixthly, the Scriptures prohibit us from unnecessary judgments. Unnecessary judgments. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that it's a very small thing that I'm judged of you or of human courts, for I do not judge myself. In other words, I do not stand as the ultimate judge of my own life. For he that judges me is the Lord. So therefore, judge nothing before the time when the Lord comes, when he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make known the counsel of men's hearts, and then every man shall appraise of God. And while we are to be discerning, there are some things we don't need to judge. We don't have to cast judgment on someone's ministry. We can say, yes, I disagree with their message. But whatever is done, only the Lord really knows in many cases. We don't need to make those kind of judgments. That's why there's the judgment seat of Christ. And by the way, as we think of the judgment seat of Christ, we know that one day we're all going to stand before the Lord and give an account. Therefore, we don't have to make judgments in areas that we don't need to. We must be careful about that. It said that John Wesley was deeply disturbed by people who seemed to enjoy criticizing others, especially those who are in the Lord's work. And once he was preaching, and he noticed a lady in the audience who was known for her critical attitude. And all through the service, she sat and stared at his new tie. And when the meeting ended, she came up to him and said very sharply, Mr. Wesley, the strings on your bow tie are much too long. It's an offense to me. So he asked if any of the ladies present happened to have a pair of scissors in their purse, and when they had handed it to him, he gave them to his critic and asked her to trim the streamers to her liking. After she clipped them off near the collar, he said, are you sure they're all right now? Yes, yes, that's much better. Then let me have those shears a moment, said Wesley. I'm sure you wouldn't mind if I gave you a bit of correction. I don't want to be cruel, but I must tell you, madame, that your tongue is an offense to me. It's too long. Please stick it out. I'd like to take some off. Lastly, we're not to make unwarranted judgments. And while you're in James yet, hopefully, if you look at chapter 4, James, who oftentimes intersects with truths the Lord Jesus Christ taught, including the Sermon on the Mount, has just talked about how God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, that He may lift you up. And on the heels of that, he says in verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? And I can't help but think that James has in his thinking the words of our Lord, judge not, lest you be judged. We are not the final judge and jury, and there are some judgments that are unwarranted. We need to remember God is the one who ultimately will judge. And He will judge with His omniscience, knowing all the facts. So how does all of this apply to you? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must allow the Word of God to dwell in you richly in order to be doctrinally discerning and to righteously judge. And you must start with yourself. You must start with your own sins, not anyone else. In fact, if you've been convicted today about having a carping, critical, judgmental attitude, you know what? God wants you to just admit it. Admit it to Him and get a fresh look at His grace to you. To admit it. And keep maturing. And become more like Jesus Christ. For what was true of Jesus Christ? For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and we need them both. There are some people who are really big on grace and they're not big on truth. The other people who really aren't big on truth, or they're big on truth, but they're not really big on grace. We need them both. And by the way, if you're here today and you are not yet saved and assured of a home in heaven, keep in mind that your sins, including your judgmental, carping, self-righteous, complaining attitude, are the very kind of things that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. It was there that He died for you and paid for your sins and rose again. So that salvation now comes simply through faith alone in Him. And God again is righteously judged. He that believes in Christ is not condemned. But he that does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:18. Let's pray. Oh Father, thank You for Your Word. Oh, make us more and more like the Lord Jesus, full of grace and truth. And may we start with ourselves. May we allow You to show us what You want to show us. Not to be self-absorbed or self-occupied, but to be looking to Jesus Christ, but willing to self-evaluate when we're not walking in the light. When You show us our sins. When we hear messages like this to say, Lord, is this true of me? And where is this true of me? Or maybe it's obviously true of us to be willing to admit it. Lord, I can see right there with my children or with my wife or with my husband. Or with that other believer, I am this way. That we would humbly admit it and receive Your parental forgiveness. And that we could allow the Spirit of God to make that adjustment in our own life as we again see fresh Your grace. And have the mind of Christ. And Father, for anyone here who's never been saved, may they understand that Jesus Christ was judged on that cross for them, in their place, so they could escape Your judgment and receive Your salvation as a gift the moment they put their trust in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray.